We're turning to John chapter 20, our Bible reading in John 20. And I want to read with you from the verse number 19 down to the close of the chapter. John chapter 20 and the verse 19. So let's open our Bibles and let's read together these verses that lie before us from this 19th verse down to the close of the chapter. Let us hear the word of God. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, ye might have life through his name. And God will bless the reading of his own infallible word to our hearts as he has promised to do. We will bow together in prayer, and then we will come to the Lord's word for this evening. Let's all bow in before the throne of grace, and every believer pray for the help of the Lord this evening as we gather here and we worship the Lord and we give our minds to his word. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we continue before thee. We thank thee for the reminder in this hymn that we've been singing of that invitation that goes out through the preaching of the gospel, that call to sinners to come to thee for cleansing in the precious blood. We thank thee, Lord, that we sing here of that which is revealed in the Scriptures. We bless thee for all of the fullness there is in Christ, all of the merit and value of his obedience, that full obedience that he gave in life and in death. We thank thee, O Lord, that he saves to the uttermost, as we sang in that earlier hymn. O Lord, we rejoice in these facts, these gospel truths, and we pray that thy Spirit will take them and apply them, and that he will bless them to those who are saved, to reassure them of that welcome that they receive when they sought the Lord, when they rest in him. We pray for those among us who need a Savior, that thou will draw them, even this night, open up the heart, the mind, the understanding, remove the veil, the darkness, give eyes to see, give a heart to understand. Come down, O God, in all thy power, and move among us this night, we pray. We leave ourselves at thy feet, and we ask all this in Jesus' name, and for his eternal glory. Amen. So please open your Bibles to John chapter 20. John 20, my text is found in the final verse of this chapter, verse 31, where it says, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." The text that I draw to your attention tonight lies at the close of John's account of two visits that Christ made to the disciples after his resurrection from the dead. Those two visits were 8 days apart. The first took place in the evening of the actual day on which the Lord rose from the dead. The second took place 8 days later and was focused on Thomas, who had not been present when the first visit did take place. And as a consequence of not being there on that occasion, his mind was full of doubts concerning the risen Lord. It's fascinating, just as you read this passage, to notice that what he said when the Lord wasn't present physically in that room on that first occasion, he knew all about it. That is, the Savior knew all about it and was able to tell Thomas what he'd actually said, essentially, when he returned the next time 8 days later. It shows you that the Lord knows your mind. He knows what you say. He knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. And this comes out so clearly. And so on the second occasion, through the Lord's dealings with Thomas, his doubts were purged away, and he was filled with joy and with gladness. Now, those visits by Jesus Christ to the disciples were marked by certain signs or miracles. In verse number 30, we read these words, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples." On that night when he did come, and indeed both nights when he came to these men, the upper room where he met with them was bathed in the atmosphere of the miraculous and the supernatural. For example, he came suddenly. He came supernaturally, and he passed through the walls and the doors, that those doors that were barred and locked for fear of the Jews. He simply passed through them. He passed through them irresistibly, and he came into the midst of the disciples. As I've noted with you already, John records that there were many other miracles that were wrought by Christ in those days. And we think about what is said by Luke in Acts 1, verse number 3, where he says this, that Christ showed himself alive after his passion, that is, after his suffering, therefore after his resurrection, by many infallible proofs. And so the disciples were left in no doubt whatsoever that Jesus Christ was risen, even as he had promised. Now, what those infallible proofs were of which Luke writes in Acts 1, we have no idea. John actually tells us that they are not written in this book. As you read there in verse 30 at the end of the verse, they're not written in this book. Now, there's a debate, there's a discussion over what that book is. Is it the Gospel of John, or is it the rest of Scripture in general? Well, we do not really know, and it doesn't matter actually what he means by this book. Could be his own book of John, or it could be a wider spectrum of Scripture. But John proceeds to state is the vital, the operative issue, but these are written. So notice the connection of thoughts. Verse 30 says, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written." These are written. And these are striking words, because they teach us much that is of great importance concerning the Word of God. Here is the Scripture, actually. These are written. John says, referring to the miraculous acts of Jesus Christ, this. He says, these are written. In other words, he's talking about what's recorded in divine truth. These words are a reminder to us that there is Scripture available to us. God in His mercy has seen to it that there is a special revelation available to men, and that special revelation is put down on the page of Holy Writ. So here is Scripture. These are written. That's God's written word to which John refers. God has written the Bible. God has written Scripture. He has given us a special revelation. We see that in this little statement, these are written. But here not only is Scripture, here is selection. Because the words, these are written, not only refer to the Scripture itself, but to the selection of the material that it contains or that is written. John writes, these are written. And this is in contrast with the previous words, many other signs did Jesus which are not written in the book, but these are written. In other words, you see selection there. The Lord has selected what has gone into the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Isn't that wonderful? It wasn't written at random. It was written selectively by the Spirit, moving through men, putting into their minds the very words, having them write down those words as we now still have them. And therefore, in this little statement, these are written, you have selection. If you just turn quickly over the page to the end of chapter 21, look at that fascinating statement in verse 25. You'll see something of what I mean about selection. In the Bible, it says in verse 25 of John 21, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. That is a fascinating statement. We have no idea of all that Jesus did in those three and a half years of his brief ministry. We're told here that he did so much, he said so much, that if it was all written down, the world wouldn't contain the books that could be written. Now there you have again the proof that our Bible is not only a book of Scripture, but it's a book of selection. The Lord has selected what is necessary for men to have to the enlightenment of their souls. These are written. But those words not only remind me of Scripture and of selection, but those words remind us tonight of sufficiency. These are written. And that does ring with the matter of sufficiency. Sufficiency is one of the vital marks of the Bible. If you study the reformers and what they did on their day and time, you'll discover that as they rolled away all the paraphernalia that popery had put around God's word and had delivered the people of Europe from all that darkness, they came up with this word, among other words actually, the sufficiency of Scripture. And men and women, that is a very important word. And we see it here in this little statement, but these are written. And what this means is the Lord has put into the Bible precisely what is enough, what is sufficient for men to have. We do not need any revelation beyond what lies on the page of God's sacred word. That's a great battle today. Men are telling us that God is still speaking, that God is still giving revelation. And that's exceedingly dangerous. Rather, what we believe is that God has finished speaking. We have in the Bible all that's required from Genesis to Revelation. Everything is marked by sufficiency. God's word is enough. Don't listen to that kind of teaching that God's still speaking. Revelation is still being given. Because you open yourself up to the ideas of men, to notions and views that are not biblical even. And furthermore, you open up your mind to the deceit of the devil. God's word is enough. And therefore we stand on that point of sufficiency. That is vital for sinners to recognize. Fallen and sinful men need a revelation in which there is no deficiency, but rather there is a blessed sufficiency. And that's exactly what we have in God's word. Within the pages, within the entire realm of Holy Scripture, the Lord sets before you all that you need to come to know Him, to be saved, to be right with Him for eternity. And therefore, sinner, you must come to this book and listen to and heed its message with the confident persuasion that all you need to the end of the saving of your soul is set before you on the sacred page. What a wonderful fact this is. This book, this is Scripture, this is selection. God has selected what He's put into the book, and this is sufficient. And that tells you, my friend, that God has revealed to you a message, a gospel, that is all that you need to the saving of your precious soul. So look at these words in John 20, verse 31. But these are written, listen carefully what it goes on to say, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. Now, I want to develop those words with you tonight on that basis of the sufficiency that marks the Word of God. And in this text, John in three ways presents this very, very clearly to you tonight, that in the Word of God, there's everything that you need to save your precious soul. Listen to it, dear sinner. See what God says to you tonight in the rest of this verse. Because what He says here is designed to bring you from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, from your Christless state to one where all is well with you and you are right with God. What do we notice in these words? Number one, the directive. Notice these particular words. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, the latter part of that statement is a directive. It's a piece of guidance. Think about what it says. These are written that. Here's the directive now. That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so sinners here are directed to believe certain truths, and those truths are summed up this way, that Jesus Christ, or Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God. Now, men and women, those are gospel truths. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. You can read over those words and not notice anything perhaps very special about them. But you had missed the whole sense of what John writes here, what the Holy Spirit has put down at this very point on the page of Scripture. Jesus is the Christ. This is something that you need to know. This is something that you need to believe in order to be saved. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And let me say to you tonight that any person who does not believe these facts, who rejects these facts, is not saved and furthermore cannot be saved. This is fundamental. This is bedrock truth. This is bringing us right down to the very base of everything that the gospel presents. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Notice once more that term, these are written. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Actually, the word written there is the word that gives us the word Scripture. You know how you will read in the New Testament many, many times of the Scriptures and the Scripture. And actually, that word Scripture comes straight from the verb here, written. Because the word Scripture simply means that which is written. So please understand that the scripture has been given to you. It's written down. The word means scripture, and here's the whole purpose, that ye might believe. Let me tell you, sinner, if you don't believe the Bible, if you don't believe the scripture that God has written, if you don't take direction from what God has put down in this book, then there is nothing else that God has to say to you. It's all in here. These are written. This is the scripture. The way of salvation is summed up here. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now that, my friend, is a full title. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you take the second part, first of all, the Son of God, you will find that the ancient Jews, to them, this particular phrase, the Son of God, was essential to all that God revealed to them about the Messiah. And of course, in the Old Testament, you read about the Son of God. You remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were put into the fiery furnace? And there they were, and Nebuchadnezzar was sure that they were going to be burned up in that furnace. He got seven times above its normal level of being heated. But when he looked in, whereas three men have been put into that furnace, he said, I see four, and the form of the fourth tells me that he is the Son of God. And so the Son of God was a title that was known in Old Testament times to the Jews. It was a name by which the Messiah was recognized and was known who was to come into the world. And then you take the term here, Jesus is the Christ. Notice those words. Now, Christ is a New Testament name for our Lord. I mentioned this morning. It means the anointed one. It corresponds with the Old Testament name, Messiah. It's a very important title, because it reveals to sinful man that God's Son, the Son of God, came into the world. He came down from heaven. He condescended. He left the glory. The Son of God came down. He took our human nature. He came to be the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. And he did so in order to fulfill three offices by which men would be saved from their sins. Oh, this is all, as you say, this is all so fundamental to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Son of God, leaving glory, the second person of the Godhead, coming down into time, stepping into history, in order to be the Messiah. Because remember, as I said, the word Christ means Messiah. Never forget that. It signifies that he is the one promised from Old Testament days. He would come, he would fulfill three offices, the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And he did so. And therefore, what you need to save you is summed up in this title. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You need the Son of God to save you. But he does not save anybody unless he becomes the Messiah, which means he must become man, which means that he must also take on these roles of prophet, priest, and king. And so he did when he came into this world. The Lord Jesus Christ is the sinner's prophet. Now, a prophet was a man in Old Testament days who came along and he brought the word of God to the people. The prophet was actually God's representative to sinful men. Did you ever notice in the Old Testament that the usual ordinary teaching ministry was that of the priest of Israel? And prophets were only sent by God when Israel, for example, turned away from the Lord and neglected his word and went to idolatry. And then God would send this prophet and that prophet. You read about them. Do you know the first prophet in the Bible is Abel? There you have Abel. You imagine what Abel maybe looked like. He was the son of Adam and Eve. He was the younger son of the first two sons, Cain and Abel. And we've got all these views of Abel maybe in our minds, and we try to visualize that man. He was a shepherd. He brought his flocks to sacrifice them to the Lord and to shed their blood because he knew all about the gospel. But he was more than that. He was a preacher. Jesus Christ tells us in Luke's gospel chapter 10 of this fact. He speaks of all the prophets that have been from the very foundation of the world, and the first prophet he names is Abel. There's the first prophet of Almighty God. And from that time onwards, there were all these prophets who came, and they were brought into the nation of Israel, into the nation of Judah, to show men where they had gone astray, to direct them, to help them, to show them the truth. And every one of those prophets was pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus Christ came into the world, he was the prophet of all prophets. Indeed, Moses predicted this. Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet." And that was a distinct prophecy of our Savior, a prophet. "Unto him ye shall hearken," the prophet of Jehovah, who would come into the world to teach and instruct sinners about sin and guilt and condemnation and the need of the soul and God's way of salvation. What was the Lord Jesus Christ's message when he began to preach? Mark tells us in Mark 1, 14 and 15, here you have a glimpse into the beginning of the ministry of our Savior. Mark 1 verse 14, it says this, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching." I love those words. Our Savior was a preacher. Jesus came into Galilee preaching. And what did he preach? The gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." What a clear summary you have there of the Lord's preaching ministry. He preached the kingdom of God. He preached the fact of repentance. He preached the need to believe the gospel. He preaches exactly what men before him and men after him have continued to preach down through the ages. That there is the kingdom of God. That into that kingdom you need to enter. Into that kingdom you need to be born again. Into that kingdom you need to come. Otherwise you'll miss heaven. This is the message of Christ as the great prophet of Jehovah. He is the sinner's prophet. If we took one verse that really sums up the message of Christ, it's John 14 verse 6. What is it? Where he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Sinner in this gathering tonight, the Lord is telling you something very important in John 14, verse 6. There's the prophet speaking. And there's the prophet revealing to a sinner like you the divine plan for your salvation. And he says, "I am the way." Sinner, you're lost. You need to find that way. You need to come on that way that will lead you back to God. And Christ says, "I am that way." He says, "I am the truth." The sinner is deceived, and the sinner is in darkness, and is not only lost, therefore, but has a blindness over his soul. But the Lord's word delivers from that blindness and that darkness, because he is the truth, the very embodiment of the truth. Christ says, "I am the truth," and then he goes on to say, "I am the life," for you're cut off from God. You're not only lost and deceived and in darkness, you have no relationship with God. You sin against him. You sin against him every day. You follow your own ways. You pursue your own thoughts. You think you can get to heaven by your own efforts. And yet, my friend, the Lord is telling you tonight that Jesus Christ alone can deliver you from that lost and darkened and lifeless state that you're in, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Do you see it now? This is written, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God became the Messiah. He is therefore the prophet. But that also means he's the priest, because he fulfilled all three of these offices. And I can only mention this quickly. The priest between God and men. One of the most clear teachings of God's word is that man needs a priest. And do you know that even false religion recognizes that? If you go to Hinduism or Buddhism and so forth, and just forget about Romanism, they have a priesthood. But you will find that even pagan religions that the ones I've mentioned, they have a priesthood, because there's this inherent thought in the very heart of fallen man, in the mind of fallen man: I can't approach my God, my deity, unless I have someone in between me and him. And so there's that thinking in humanity, even fallen humanity. Man needs a priest. And of course, the only true priest is Jesus Christ. When he says that he is the Christ of God as it is here, he's telling us this as well. This was the second office that was pointed to in the Old Testament. There was the prophet. There was the priest. And the priest's work was twofold: to offer sacrifice, first and foremost, to make atonement, to offer up an offering that would constitute the payment of a price for the sins of men. And that fact in the Old Testament priesthood pointed forward. And we know where it pointed. It pointed to Calvary. It was setting before the Old Testament people every day, every week, the annual offerings, whatever offerings you care to mention. Man needs a priest, because man has offended God and he can't approach God on his own basis. He needs someone in between him and God. He needs a priest. But that priest must offer a sacrifice. And so we get to the cross and we get to Calvary and we get to the great high priest himself, and there he is. But he's not only the priest, he is the victim. He not only is the one who's making the offering, he is the offering. He is the substitute himself who dies in the place of men as the priest between God and men. Hebrews 10. Every priest standeth daily, verse 11, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God, but this man offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Then he sat down. And so he offers sacrifice and he intercedes. He prays. He prays for sinful men to indicate to them that God has accepted the sacrifice that was offered, the payment that was made. And therefore he prays as a living priest on the very throne of God, in the presence of God, and his sacrifice and his intercession prevail. Now, sinner, you not only need a prophet to show you where you're all wrong, but you need a priest to bring you nigh to God, and that priest is Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the prophet. He's the priest. And thank God, he is the sinner's king. Many outstanding kings you find in the Old Testament. But to me, the two that stand out most clearly are David and Solomon. types of Christ, showing us something about the reign of Christ, about the rulership of Christ. And sinner, you need a king. You need someone to rule over you and reign over you for your deliverance, for your protection, for your guidance, so that you will be safely carried through this wicked, dark, and fallen world and eventually arrive in glory. And the only king who can do that is our blessed Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the King. And these are the gospel truths that revolve around him, the prophet, priest, and king. And to such you are directed to look, and to such you are directed to believe. This is the point. This is the directive that's in these words. These are written, these things are written, that ye might believe, that you might be led to Christ, directed to Christ, to lay hold on Christ. The directive is here. Now, sinner, do not miss it, because there's no other directive. Do not miss it. Don't fail to see this. Don't entertain the lies and the deceptions of false religion and apostate Christianity and all those forces that are designed to deceive you and lead you astray. Do I speak to a Christ or an unbeliever here tonight, and you've taken in the notion that somehow or other you can work your own way to heaven, or that you can please God and you make atonement for your own sin and you can escape the wrath to come? If you even believe that there is a hell, you've taken in these notions and ideas, and I want you tonight to rid your mind of every one of them, because all this is written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So in this there is a directive. Listen carefully. In these words there is a duty. It's clear and plain. What is it? These are written, now listen to the next few words, that ye might believe. As it says there in verse 31. And that can be read this way. These are written that ye might be found a believing soul. And what we have underlined there is the duty of the sinner to believe the gospel. Again, this is a fundamental thing about the preaching of the gospel, and the very gospel itself as a message, that sinners are duty-bound to believe what God reveals to them in his own precious word. And involved in that duty, there is the matter of you resting on Christ. What is it to believe on him? Is to come and actually rest on his work, that you might believe. Let me tell you, sinner, you will not be saved otherwise. No man is saved except by faith, and faith alone. And this faith that saves, this faith that brings us into favor with God, is a faith that is focused on Jesus Christ as Savior, and a faith that actually rests on him and trusts on him in all his fullness. The best way of seeing this is to see how in the New Testament you find a person, and that person I want to mention is Mary, the mother of Martha. You find a person who only appears three times in the New Testament. Mary, the sister of Martha, and the sister of Lazarus. And every time you read of Mary, she's at Jesus' feet. She's resting there. She's trusting there. And the fascinating thing is, on all those three occasions, you find that Mary sees the Lord as her prophet, priest, and king. Let me just mention the times. Luke 10 and verse number 39. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And then John 11 and verse number 32. When Mary was come where Jesus was, she fell down at his feet And John 12:3, there's the last time you see Mary. And what do you find in John 12:3? Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus. She's at the Lord's feet all three times that you meet her in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? There's something there. She says at his feet to hear his word. She sees him as her prophet. She falls at his feet and she tells him all about her burdens and her sorrows. She sees him as her priest. She comes and she anoints his feet with that costly spikenard to demonstrate that she's serving him, that she's in submission to him, that he is her king. And all of that adds up to say this, dear friend, that Mary was resting in Christ. Christ was her all. Now let me ask you this. In your life, is this evident? Are you a person who loves to get to Jesus' feet? I mean in the spiritual sense, to hear his word. Do you love to get to his feet to talk to him in prayer? Are you loving him as your king, at his feet to submit to him and say, as Thomas says in this chapter, my Lord and my God? Because let me tell you, if Christ does not mean that to you, you do not know him. If he is not this to you, and even in the least way, you do not know him. You're not resting in him. Because the person who rests in Christ, that's what it is to believe. That ye might believe, and believing is resting. And when you rest in Christ, this is what it is. Resting in him in this way as Mary did, the sinner's duty is here, that ye might believe. The duty to rest in Christ as Savior and the duty to receive Christ as Savior. Let me emphasize that word duty. You have a duty, a responsibility. The Bible makes it very clear to believe the gospel, to seek Christ. This is the way of salvation. Someone like you who knows the truth, hears the gospel, if you do not come to Christ, that's your duty. You'll never be saved. And so you come to him and you rest on him. You rest on his finished work. You rest on the atonement. You cast your confidence on the blood that he shed. You put your trust in the sacrifice that he made and in his word to keep you and in his kingship to lead you and guide you. You rest in all that. And in doing so, you are receiving him. And the Bible talks about receiving Christ. Doesn't it? John 1:12. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. And my friend, Christ is set before you as someone in whom you are to rest and someone whom you are to receive. And may I also say that it's your duty to repent before Jesus Christ as Savior. Because if you truly come to rest in him and receive him, it involves repentance. The Lord will not have anybody who thinks or imagines, I can keep my sin and yet go to heaven. I can't hold on to my ways. Worldly ways, sinful ways, the ways of the world, the ways of the flesh. I can keep all these and yet arrive in glory. No, my friend, you won't. Repentance is repentance unto life. Evangelical repentance is a true turning away from all known sin, forsaking it and fleeing from it and putting your confidence in Christ to save you from it. And so when we believe in Christ, we rest on him, we receive him, and we repent before him of our sin. This is the duty. The directive, the duty. But then listen to this. In the final place, In this text, there is what I call the design or the purpose. Look at these words. And that believing, listen to it, sinner. And that believing, ye might have life through his name. There's the design or the outcome or the purpose of actually coming to the Lord and resting in him. It is that you might have life through his name. Now, sinner, that tells you right away that you don't have life. Oh, you have physical life, you have mental life, but you do not have Christ and the life that's found in him. And until you come to him, you will never have that life. Because John says here, these are written that you might believe. There's the directive. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, there's the duty. And then the design. You might have life through his name. Remember that day in John 10 when the Lord taught that parable about the sheep and the shepherd? And of course, he was talking about himself. As you make your way down through that passage, that wonderful passage, John 10, where he says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. A stranger will they not follow. They know not the voice of strangers. And he gets on down to verse 11 of John chapter, or verse 10 rather, and he says, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Man, that's the world. That's the devil. That's sin. That's the false religion, the thief who has come to kill, to deceive, to destroy. But Christ says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now there you see a wonderful statement from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who come to Christ do receive life. And that life is life more abundant. That life is eternal life. That life is spiritual life. That life is life that is going to carry you through this earthly scene the rest of your days and bring you into glory. And all that will be hereafter is all included in these words. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. In Jesus Christ, there's no lack, there's no deficiency, there's no want, there's nothing missing. It's all there. And so if you will come to Christ, it's for this purpose, for this design, that you might have life through his name. That blessed, spiritual, eternal, abundant life. As I close tonight, I think of the words of my Savior in John 5, verse 40. Terrible words. Words that still ring out on the page of Scripture and down through the generations of time. Where the Lord said, and ye will not come to me, that you might have life. Now, are you in that statement? I fear that some of you are up to this moment. Ye will not come to me that you might have life. You've refused him. You have withheld yourself from him. You've even trampled underfoot his precious blood. In rejecting Christ, in following your own ways. And so the Lord says about you tonight, well, I've just quoted from John 5, verse 40, ye will not, you've chosen not to, you've willed to stay away, ye will not come to me, that you might have life. Now, sinner, man, woman, young person, even little child. Again, the Lord's words emphasize that you should come to him. We've seen it here tonight. We're seeing it as we close. But the Lord says of many, even as he did in his own day, you won't come. If you come to me, I'll give you life. But you won't come. Therefore, you forfeit life. You rob yourself of it. You choose damnation. You choose your own way, your own avenues in life, your own thinking, your own notions. You choose sin that will slay you. You choose the lie that will damn you. You will not come to me, he says, that you might have life. And therefore, sinner, listen to what the Lord says to you tonight. Here, and in all these related scriptures, and this Sabbath night, take that step that will bring you into contact with Christ. Take it, even as you sit in your seat now, in the closing minutes of this gospel meeting, and let your cry go up to heaven, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Let your prayer be as Peter cried when he was sinking in the waters, Lord, save me. So many prayers in the Bible put into the mouths of sinners to give you the very words to say. And yet you will not come, and you will not pray, and you shut your heart, and you close your ears. Are you going to do that tonight again? And walk out of this meeting house still on the road to hell, still rejecting Christ, still failing in your duty to come to him? Ah, sinner, be wise and turn. You can be saved this night according to Jesus Christ. These things are written that you might believe, and in believing, find this blessed life. And may you take that step. Let us bow in prayer as we come into the closing part of the meeting all together. Let's all bow reverently and quietly before the Lord. And as we do so, may I address those who need a Savior, yet in their sin, yet lost. May I urge you, my friend, to come to the Savior and make no delay, and seek him with all your heart. And do so now. Just let your cry go up to God, to heaven. Like we sang in that hymn, I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed in Calvary. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed in Calvary. If you have never prayed before for God to save you, for Christ to give you life, pray now. Pray now, sinner. Call upon the name of the Lord, and thou shalt be saved. And when we're finished at the table, I'll be glad to talk with anyone. I'll be glad to go to your home. Or you can wait around until I have finished at the Lord's table. But do not go away, or do not fail to seek the Lord tonight. Make your need known. Father in heaven, use thy truth. Apply it powerfully to hearts, to minds this night. Do that work that only thou canst do. Save the lost, we pray. Get great glory and honor to thy name. Abide with us, lest we ask for Jesus' sake and for God's eternal and everlasting glory. Amen. and amen.